Well, on the heels of our time of worship and prayer and communion, I want to talk to you about murder. This is a little mini-series as it's turning out. We have one more part, Lord willing, next week. We'll finish up this little section. There's so much there that I thought it worthwhile for us to take our time as we parse these verses. Pray with me just right for a second. Lord, as we anticipate your word, as we study these verses, we ask your Spirit to reveal to us clearly how we should respond. Again, Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for being our God and our Savior and our Father. Have your way in our life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. We're going to get that far. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." Now, it's interesting. Note that word. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." We talked about that last time, and we're going to expand on it a little bit this morning. You heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now remember, everything from verse 21 on, literally to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, hangs on what Jesus says in verse 20. Verse 20 is the key verse. And in verse 20, he tells us that unless our righteousness is the same as that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. No. Thus our righteousness, what? Surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says, we certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we talked about this last time in the last couple of weeks. He's talking about the righteousness that God requires is an internal righteousness. In other words, if it does not exist in the heart, it does not exist at all. That's really how God views us. If that righteousness does not exist in the heart, it does not exist at all. And of course, this is in contrast to the external, superficial, and hypocritical righteousness that typified the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it typifies most religious people, isn't that true? We can be very religious. And the challenge always is to go back to what's in my heart, really. Do I really have a heart of worship? Do I really have a heart that loves God? Those are the things that really matter. It's not just how I look on the outside. Now, Jesus, in teaching about righteousness, knows that everything the people have heard concerning God's will in those Old Testament scriptures was not really in those Old Testament scriptures. They heard a bunch of stuff. It's like people today hear a bunch of stuff, or they read some books, and just because there's some scripture verses that seem to underlie a statement, there's no guarantee that that's really a biblical principle and truth. A lot of times verses are taken out of context. Applications are made. And it sounds so spiritual when in fact it's not. And this is something that's always, always been with God's people. There are always false teachers who are going to lead us astray or seek to lead us astray. And you just have to be, you have to be discerning. You have to be discerning. This is why it's so good that we go verse by verse and you can check me on your iPads and phones, right? You can follow right along with me. So this is all because the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, had regarded the teachings and the traditions of the elders as being on par with, and even in some ways equal to and superior to, the authority of the scripture itself. So they had all these traditions built up over the years, and the traditions began to supplant the scriptures themselves, notwithstanding the fact that the language of the day in Palestine in Jesus' day was Aramaic. They didn't speak Hebrew. They couldn't read Hebrew, most of the people. Only the scholars could read the Hebrew. That would be the teachers of the law. When they'd gone to Babylon for that 70-year of captivity and they'd come back somewhat mongrelized, if you will. And they had forgotten the language of the scriptures. And so when they would go to the synagogue or go to temple, they would have to depend upon the teachers of the law. They'd have to depend upon the rabbis and the Pharisees to interpret to them what the scriptures would say. It's like you and I not being able to understand English. And so you're largely relying on, you couldn't read the Bible, so you're largely relying on, and this is the history of the Catholic Church for centuries, was the people were not allowed to have Bibles, and they couldn't read the Bible until the Bible was printed and given into the hands of people, when we had the printing press and the Gutenberg Bible and Luther and all those people. So now the people could actually read the Bible for themselves, and they could discern the truth for themselves. So this was the situation. So they had to depend upon the Jewish rulers and Jewish leaders, religious leaders, who held tightly on to all the traditions that had been built up over the years. And again, it's a dilemma that most people of God have to battle with. And so Jesus is saying to them, in effect, the teaching that you're getting is contaminated. It's contaminated with false teaching. It's contaminated with erroneous interpretations, applications. And these things, because they've been promulgated for generation after generation after generation, you have to understand that they've come to be accepted and they're held on to tenaciously by the people. And most of us have the same dilemma. You've heard teachings in the past from wherever, or you've read some book or something, and largely what's happened is a verse is taken out of context and an application is made. Makes sense to you because you don't know the whole full background of the passage. You're not able to parse the verse and so forth. And so the application, unless you're able to check it out and examine resources and get other views, you can believe something that's not really true and hold on to it tenaciously. And then because you do that, you get frustrated because it doesn't seem to apply or doesn't seem to, reflect reality in your life. You say, yeah, but the Bible says. That's not necessarily what it says. So you hold on tenaciously to these things, to errors and traditions that have been come down generation after generation, just like the Jews did. And Jesus saying, that's not necessarily what the scriptures teach. Are you with me? Does this make sense to you? So it's for that reason Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. So these things have come down for generations. You've heard that it was said, but what? I tell you. Now he's going to bring clarity. Now he's going to correct their understanding. And he is going to set forth six examples. And those six examples are all going to start with the same introduction. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Six times he's going to rehearse that same formula to introduce each of these six subjects. What the Old Testament said, not what they had heard it said. This is important because Jesus is not negating the Old Testament, something from the Old Testament, but rather he's negating something from their understanding of it that they had been told and taught. So that formula is very, very key to our understanding of these passages. Now, simply, Jesus is concerned with two things. Excuse me, I have to turn this fan off. It's cold up here, I'm blowing on me. Jesus is concerned with two things. Number one, he's concerned with overthrowing erroneous traditions and interpretations. And secondly, he's concerned with indicating authoritatively, because he's the authority. That's why he says, but I say to you, who's the author of the scriptures? He is. He is. But I say to you. So he's indicating authoritatively the real direction with which the Old Testament scriptures point. This is where they're pointing. This is what the scriptures are saying. This is what it's about. I'm telling you the truth. Doesn't he say that again and again and again? I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Now, the first of his six examples, verse 21, is what? It's murder. It's murder. We're going to go on to adultery, then divorce, and so forth. But the first one is murder. Now, when he says, but I tell you, he's saying, let me tell you exactly what God is really saying. The point being, you cannot justify yourselves because you've not committed the physical act of murder. Now, most of us say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not guilty of that one. And you limit it to that. It's an external righteousness alone. That's what he's condemning. And that's what the Pharisees taught. And he's saying, no, no, no. You cannot justify yourselves simply because you have not committed the physical act of murder. He says murder goes much deeper than that. Murder originates where? In the heart. It originates in the heart. It starts with evil thoughts, regardless of whether or not those thoughts result in the act of murder. And Jesus is pointing up the inadequacy of the righteousness in which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had trusted. They trusted in their external acts, stuff they did or didn't do. And they trusted in that. We're righteous because we don't do these things or we do other things. Now remember, their view of righteousness, again, was simply external. It was partial. They'd redefined it. It was a righteousness that was self-centered. And so based on all of that, they simply congratulated themselves that they had not broken God's law. They're not guilty. But here comes Jesus. Jesus always shatters our self-righteous complacency, doesn't he? When you read the scriptures and you go, oh, he got me. Oh, you got me. The Holy Spirit convicted me. The Holy Spirit convicted me. So here comes Jesus again, and he shatters their self-righteous complacency by saying that a person is guilty of murder if he or she entertains angry or hateful thoughts or even curses or maligns another person. And if one does that, then that person deserves a murderer's punishment. And what is the murderer's punishment? It's death. Question. Is it possible, do you think, is it possible for a good person, how many know what I'm talking about? Good person. Is it possible for a good person, a model law-abiding citizen, to be as guilty of murder as anyone on death row? Yeah, it is. Is it possible for a person who has never, ever been involved in any kind of physical altercation? Is it possible for that person to have more of a murderous spirit than an actual murderer? Yes, it is. Is it possible for you and I to have a murderous spirit? Yes, it is. Many people in the deepest recesses of their hearts, the deepest feelings of their hearts, have anger and hatred to such a degree that their true desire is for that hated person to be dead. Or at the very least, that they not prosper, they not have success, that they fail. I hope they fail. I hope their life turns out to be a mess. I don't wish them to be dead. Now, of course, none of us have ever thought those things in our hearts, right? Good. Good. You're better than I am. The very fact that fear, cowardice, or lack of opportunity doesn't permit us to actually commit murder doesn't diminish their guilt before God. Isn't that true? This is what Jesus is telling us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, John says this, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Whoa. Anyone. That would include us. You hate your brother. Now, John uses that term, brother, with respect to fellow believers. Jesus uses that term in our text with respect to a broader ethnic sense of Jewish, any Jew in that community, in that environment. Same thing is true of us. It's not that you just hate your brother or sister in Christ, but you hate a brother human being or a sister human being. So it would address the broader context for anyone. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has what? Eternal life in him. Does that create a problem for anybody? Should we be watching our hearts? Yeah, because if that describes us and what's going on in our heart, you cannot simultaneously say that I have eternal life in me. Yeah, but I'm born again. You can't say that because the scriptures say this is not true of you. It's not what you feel. It's not what you think. What do the scriptures say? You don't have eternal life in you if you are holding these kinds of things in your heart. This makes us all guilty, doesn't it? Now, why would it make us all guilty? Well, who of us have never hated another person? Who of us have never held that kind of anger in our hearts towards another person?
Not me, not me.
Shut up. Yes, you did. You're a human being just like the rest of us. Do we try to exonerate ourselves? Yes. We say things like this. We say, you know, I have done some bad things in my life. I have been such a bad person, but down deep, I'm really a good person. If you just know my heart. I know your heart. God tells me your heart is desperately sick beyond cure. But we try to exonerate ourselves. After all, we're all basically good people, aren't we? That's what the world tells us. That's what the world tells us. We're all basically good people. The world does not say we are sinners, that we are desperately sick and wicked in heart. No. But you see, this was the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as well as it is of most people today. Anybody ever compare themselves to somebody else? Generally, we compare ourselves to people who are worse than we are. Because in so doing, what makes ourselves look better? I feel better about myself because I'm not as bad as Tui. It's like Jesus in Luke's gospel, chapter 18, he talks about this comparison that the Pharisee draws between himself and the tax collector in the temple. Remember that? Here's the Pharisee, self-righteously comparing himself to the tax collector. Were tax collectors loved people in Israel? No, they were despised. No one loves the tax collector, not even us. Can you hardly wait to pay your taxes? No, we feel proud, just like the Pharisee, who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. You see how easy it is to exonerate ourselves, to compare ourselves, to try to put ourselves in the best light. A false sense of self-righteousness. This is what Jesus condemns. He says, basically, in this passage that we're looking at, that we are just like other people. His main point is that even the best of people in their hearts are sinful and so are in the same boat with the worst of people. We're not in a different boat. We're in the same boat, typically. Not to consider, this is important, not to consider the state of our heart is not to consider that which the Lord considers to be the most important measure of true guilt. I've got to always be considering what's really in my heart. And I do so when I've got my Bible open and I'm in my prayer room. That's the best place. Let the Word of God speak to me, convict me. If I've not got my Bible open, I'm a legend in my own mind. Truly, I'm doing pretty good, but I got to open up the Word. I've been camped out on this passage for a month. Don't think I haven't been convicted. God's been speaking to me powerfully. No, if we don't consider the state of our heart, we're not considering what the Lord considers to be the most important measure of our guilt. It's in the heart. And again, Jeremiah says, what about the heart? It's deceitful and it's beyond cure. It's beyond cure. The implication is you can't cure the heart. You can't go to your therapist and have the therapist cure your heart. You have to have a new heart. And with a new heart comes new capabilities. The Bible says that before I'm born again, I am a slave to what? Slave. I'm a slave to it. It rules me. I cannot do what God wants if I'm a slave to sin. I do what sin wants. But once I'm born again, the Bible says I've been set free from the power of sin and death. I have brand new capabilities. I can now obey God. I can now make choices that glorify Him. If I will. That's the key. Now, I can still, as a Christian, professing Christian, I can still harbor sin in my heart, can't I? It's a choice. It's a choice. But I'm not going to enjoy, I'm not going to have the fruit of eternal life in my life if I'm harboring sin there. Do you understand the difference? We need a new heart. And you have to consider the condition of our heart. Now, verse 22, Jesus gives us three examples to illustrate God's definition of murder. How does God define, how do we define murder? Typically, just kill somebody, murder somebody. But God says, no, it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? It's a matter of the heart. So he's going to give us three definitions, if you will, three examples of his definition of murder. Number one, being angry with another person.
Whoa.
We're going to talk about that. We're going to expand on that. Secondly, saying raka to another person. We'll talk about that. And thirdly, calling another person a fool. Who hasn't done that? Now, we know from the Bible, we know from Scripture, from other places in the Bible, even from Jesus' own life, that every form of anger is not prohibited. I mean, when Jesus cleansed the temple, do you think he was righteously angry, indignant? Oh yeah, man, he went through that temple with a whip. You read about it in John chapter 2, Matthew chapter 21. The Apostle Paul instructs the church at Ephesus, and by extension instructs us in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, in your anger, do not sin. So apparently, there must be some kind of righteous anger that's not prohibited. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And then he goes on and he says that do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. So if you're angry throughout the day, even with a righteous anger or a righteous indignation, don't let the sun go down on it. Because even a righteous anger can sour, apparently, and become unrighteous. So there's a limit. Okay? Does that make sense? So although the principle of righteous anger, righteous indignation is there, it's often abused and often misapplied. I submit to you, it is possible to have a righteous anger, a righteous indignation, but there are limits to it. There are things that we need to pay attention to. I submit to you, though, there are some things in this life, in this world, that faithfulness to God demands a righteous indignation. I mean, we live in a country today, we live in a world today, when things are happening, it's not enough just to sit by quietly and let them happen. It's that simple. We live in a society of political correctness, don't we? Misapplication and misinterpretation of certain principles and truths. We live in a culture today where peace and harmony at any cost rules. We live in a society of positive thinking and of confusing godly love with human sentimentality. Big difference. Sometimes I think it's important to know that we need to get angry. We need to show some anger at certain things. There are things in our country, our communities, our schools, and even in some of our churches about which we have no excuse for not being angry, even vocally so. How many know that anger is the strongest motivator to action? We'd like to think that love is, but it's not. Anger is the strongest motivation to action. Many of the trends in our society, many of the philosophies and standards, things to which our kids are being exposed. And I'm going to go down the list, you already know them. Things that are abhorrent. These things should be challenged with righteous indignation because they attack the kingdom and the glory of God. God is not happy. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says to us that God reveals his wrath, present continuous tense. He reveals his wrath against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of God, by their wickedness. God is not pleased with things that are going on. But you see, in our text this morning, Jesus is not talking about God's being dishonored. He's talking about the selfish anger towards a brother. The self-righteous anger towards that person, whoever that might be, because that person simply has said or done something against us, or simply because we're irritated or displeased with that person. Ever been irritated with somebody? Just irritated with them. They haven't done anything, you're just irritated with them. And you just think about them, or you get in their presence, or you see them, and you go, ugh. The Greek word orgizo is the word that's translated anger in our text. That anger has to do with it. It describes a brooding, simmering kind of anger. A kind of anger that is nurtured and is not allowed to die. It's seen in people who hold grudges. There's a kind of a deep resentment and bitterness that refuses to forgive. We've seen it, we've heard it, maybe we've said it. I just, don't ask me to, don't tell me. I'll never forgive that person. Whoa. You are not a happy camper. This is the kind of anger, and this is the results of that kind of anger. It's deep-seated in our hearts. It's a brooding, simmering kind of thing. It's the anger that cherishes resentment. How miserable is a person going to have to get cherishing resentment? Is a resentful person a happy camper? No. But there's some illogic to their thinking. It says, I'm just resent that person. You're making yourself miserable. It's the kind of anger that cherishes resentment, does not want reconciliation. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 identifies its depth and its intensity as a bitter root, or depending on the translation you're reading from, a root of bitterness. Don't let something take root in your life that leads to bitterness in a bittered person. Jesus said that such anger is in effect unrighteous anger, and it is a form of murder. And as such, it is deserving of judgment. Unrighteous anger merits death because the fruit of anger is murder. You have to ask yourself, what's the condition of my heart? Are you guilty of this kind of murder? This kind of anger? Let me read some verses to you real quickly. Psalm 37, verse 8. David says, refrain from anger, turn from wrath, do not fret, it leads only to evil. Doesn't lead to any good, it leads only to evil. Proverbs 14, 17, a quick-tempered man does foolish things. Proverbs 16, 32, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. You do not want to be known as a quick temper. There are people who brag about their temper. I have a quick trigger, you better not. I don't want anything to do with you. Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. Don't you love that? A man's wisdom. How do you know? How do you know to recognize a wise person? They're patient. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Another place the Bible says love covers over what? A multitude of sins. Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. James 1:19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become what? Angry. These verses good to rehearse? Yeah, I think so. So anger is a form of murder. Secondly, there was this epithet that was common in Jesus' day, and the epithet was raca. Now, we have our own epithets, don't we? I'm not even going to say them because they're too gross, but you know what I'm talking about. Raca. What was raca? It was an Aramaic term of contempt, of utter contempt, derision, slander. Slander is simply speaking falsely and maliciously about another person. It was a term of malicious abuse. It would be like calling somebody you fill in the blank. A worthless idiot. That's kind of tame, isn't it? It's like calling someone brainless, a blockhead, fathead, empty-headed dote, or worse. Bottom line, raca was a term of arrogant contempt. Arrogant contempt. Let me say that again. Arrogant contempt. I had a woman last night come to me after the service and just grieved in her spirit because she has said these things about people, and she realized it was out of her own arrogance. And she's a bright, smart woman, and God just convicted her. Your arrogance caused you to call people these names. Who do you think you are? David in Psalm 140, verse 3, spoke of people who so deride and slander as those who make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Whoa. Now think about this. To slander a person made in God's image is to slander God Himself. That may be hard to wrap your mind around, but that's the reality. To slander a person made in God's image is to slander God Himself and is equivalent to murdering that person. Should we watch what we say? You see, it's a kind of a contempt that is murder of the heart. So contemptuous, you murdered that person in your heart. And then Jesus says, and as such is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now, why does he say that? Well, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. And the Sanhedrin tried the most serious offenses in Israel. And as they tried those sentences, they pronounced the severest penalties. And the severest penalty was death by stoning. It was the Sanhedrin that could pronounce the death penalty. So this is why Jesus references, if you call someone raca, you're answerable to the Sanhedrin. This is a severe crime, and it's punishable by the death penalty. Do you follow his logic? This is why he says it. It's murder. Murder of the heart. And then lastly, he says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of what? The fire of hell. Have you spoken maliciously about somebody? Have you spoken slanderously, contemptuously of another person? Have you gossiped? Ooh. Do you know that gossip is one of the most grievous sins in the church? We always tend to think adultery and sexual sin and all that stuff. Those are grievous enough. Gossip. There's no more grievous way to kill somebody and kill their reputation and their character in the minds and the eyes of some other person than to gossip about that person. You are guilty of murder if you gossip. Let me say it again. If you gossip, you are guilty of murder. And you are in the danger of the fire of hell. That's how serious, in God's mind, in God's eyes, this kind of talk is. There isn't a single one of us this morning that shouldn't right now fall down on our face and say, God, I have gossiped and I repent, and I repent. I confess my sin to you. Gossip is such a delightful thing, isn't it? How we just love to talk about people. Oh, let me tell you about Shannon Beiersdorf. Whoa. The term fool comes from the Greek word moros, which means stupid or dull. It's the word from which we get the English word moron. You call somebody a fool, you're saying you're a moron. Wow, how degrading. But it also is derived from the Hebrew word mara, and that word means to rebel against. The idea is to rebel against God, to be godless, if you will. So to call someone you fool was to accuse them of being an idiot, lame-brained, nit-witted, half-witted, dim-witted, stupid, and godless. Whoa. You think someone would take kindly being called those things? No. Does God take kindly to us calling people those things? No. Now, it's been suggested by some authors, and I picked this up, I thought that was interesting. When you look at these three illustrations of how God defines marriage, some have suggested an increasing degree of seriousness in Jesus' three illustrations. In other words, to be angry is the basic evil behind murder. But to slander a person with a term such as raka is even more serious than being angry with them because it gives expression to that anger. I harbor anger in my heart, but if I start saying stuff, I'm giving expression to that anger. It takes it to another level. But then he goes on and he says, to condemn a person's character by calling him a fool is even more slanderous still. Why is it more slanderous still? Because he says, not only are you answer to Sanhedrin, you are in the danger of the what? The fire of hell. So very possibly, these are increasing in severity when we would never think about that, would we? Not at all. Now, the Psalms tell us that the fool says in his heart there is no God. Isn't that true? The book of Proverbs is filled with references and warnings to fools. Even Jesus, after his resurrection, as he was on the road to Emmaus and he was revealing the scriptures to those two disciples who didn't know who he was, he says to them, in a less severe way, I think, he calls them, how foolish you are, and how short or slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So we see the testimony of Scripture amply points out and shows there's foolishness and there are foolish people. Because of that testimony, we know that fools of the worst kind do exist. But what's our responsibility? Is our responsibility to call them a fool? No, our responsibility is what? It's our obligation to warn them that they are in clear opposition to the will of God and that they are living foolishly. That's not the way to go. This is the way to go. You're living foolishly. This is where it's going to lead you to. We certainly are not wrong to show someone what Scripture says about a person who rejects God. You see, Jesus' prohibition and warning against calling someone a fool is against the slanderous use of that word and that term out of contempt or hatred or anger. An expression like that of malicious animosity is, according to Jesus, the same as murder and leaves a person guilty enough to be in danger of the fire of hell. To call a person a fool is the same as cursing him and murdering him. And to be guilty of that sin is to be in danger of the eternal fire of hell. What's the condition of your heart this morning, right now? What's the condition of your heart? Is there anger towards somebody? Is there resentment towards somebody? Is there bitterness towards somebody? Do you wish them ill? When stuff happens, and stuff does happen, doesn't it? Do you react to it or do you respond to it? There's a difference. Reacting is impulsive, thoughtless action. Responding is a thoughtful process. We want to be able to respond, not react. Do you find yourself angry or seething with contempt when someone does something to you or says something to you or says something about you? Do you react to that or do you respond? Do you sometimes feel anger or contempt against the person who really has done nothing to you at all? But maybe you've been biased against that person because of some secondhand or third-hand talk. Someone's been blowing in your ear and you all of a sudden you're going, oh, well. And every time you see that person now, you're angry. You're contemptuous of them. When they haven't done anything at all to you. We are so prone to these things. This is why we always, always, every day must check the condition of our heart. This is why when you open your Bibles and you read your Bibles, you're not just reading to read, you're reading to say, God, speak to me. When he speaks to you, you pray, you confess, you admit. When we sin, as surely we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, whose death on that cross still covers over our sins. Our part is when we're convicted, God doesn't expect us to grovel and say, oh, God, please forgive me, please forgive me. No, no. He expects us to understand he's already forgiven us. He just wants us to confess, to acknowledge, to admit, I've gone off the path. I've sinned. And be confident. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we know, we have confidence, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told as Christians, are we told as believers, to ask for forgiveness. You already have it. To ask for it is to simply walk in unbelief. Rather say, God, thank you that you're forgiving. Thank you that you've covered even these sins. I'm freely admitting, I'm confessing where I am, because if I don't confess it, I won't repent. I won't acknowledge. These are the things that matter. These are the things that matter. These are the things that God meant when he said, do not murder. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us, Lord, that the righteousness that we claim must be from the heart, internal, not simply external. Lord, if there be any hurtful way in us, search our hearts. If we're blind, if we are angry, our language doesn't reflect love and wonder and graciousness, Lord, show us that we might confess these things to you and repent. Lord, you know us better than anybody. You know us better than we know ourselves. Search our hearts, O God. We submit to you. We trust you. We want your will more than anything else. Thank you, Father. Amen. Turn to your neighbor, pronounce a blessing on your neighbor in the name of Jesus. And if it's appropriate, only if it's appropriate, give your neighbor a holy hug and very possibly, maybe even a holy kiss. The elders will be available at the conclusion of our worship. We're going to close the service. We're going to worship God one more time before we dismiss. Come and be prayed for, anointed with oil for any reason whatsoever.
All for Jesus, all in. All for Jesus, all in. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily.
Sing with me, church.
I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior.
Sing together.